Brother Clive. Good evening, everyone. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 16 and Mark 8 that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days he must rise again. And as he spake these things openly, Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall never be unto thee. But Jesus, turning about and seeing his disciples, rebuked Peter and saith, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou mindest not the things of God, but the things of men. So if we consider that brief passage of Scripture, we ask ourselves, how did Jesus know this? How did Jesus know when he said the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected, be killed, and rise again? Was he prophesying, or was he speaking out of his knowledge of the Old Testament? I guess a more focused question would be, would he have been telling them something that they should have already known, if they understood their Scripture better? We know how many times Jesus would say, Have ye not read, to the scribes and to the Pharisees? Why didn't Peter know these things? Why was he trying to rebuke Jesus? What was his understanding of Messiah? And then, the most interesting part of this question for me is, would I have known these things if I was in the same situation with the same set of scriptures? Would I have understood these things? And with that contention in mind, I wanted to approach our Bible class this evening by imagining that we didn't have the New Testament. So erase all of your New Testament knowledge. I know it's a bit of a challenge to take this approach. But imagine as we read some of these Old Testament scriptures, what your understanding or what our understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ would be. Would it have been any different than those of the apostles? And what is it that the Jewish brethren and sisters were expecting? And the last Bible class I presented on the subject of In Jesus' Name, we ended the class with a reading of quite a few titles. In fact, there was over 90 that I may not have read all of them, but I had a list of well over 90 titles. And in fact, if I had continued going, I could have, I think, gone into over 100 in some of the titles for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I started reflecting on the names, I realized that almost all of those names or all those titles had come from the New Testament. And so again, it brought me back to the question, what were the titles for Jesus in the Old Testament? And we did spend a little bit of time in that in our last class. But what were his titles that they would have had for him in the Old Testament? And so apart from the sheer number, the over 90 titles that we had for Jesus, what struck me was really the fact that there was less than a handful of them that I could see related to him in the Old Testament. And yet, Jesus, in speaking to the Jews in John 5, says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For Moses wrote of me. And if you could just open to the reading that we did this evening, I think this summarizes, for me at least, the confusion that those closest to Jesus had, even though they had spent all that time with him. So in a reading, it highlights us for the fact that those closest to him did not understand that Jesus would die, that after 3 days he would be raised from the dead. And these were things that he'd already spoken to them. Taking a look at verse 3, we know that the two Marys were there. The first day of the week, they'd come to the tomb and they found the stone rolled away. And they didn't find the body. And in verse 4 says, while they were perplexed about this. So clearly they were confused. They didn't seem to be prepared for this. And we know then that there was two angels that were there. And what do they say in verse 6? They say, "He is not here, but he is risen. Remember?" And so there's taking him back to remember what he told you, how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered and be crucified and the third day rise again. And it tells us that, yes, they remembered. Doesn't mean that they understood, but they remembered that his words. And so we know that they go back to explain these things here in verse 10. Or in verse 9, they report all these things. And then we get to verse 11. And it tells us, but these words appeared to them as nonsense, my version says, as nonsense. And they would not believe them. So then we have Peter, he going up and running to the tomb. And he sees the linen wrappings there only. And it says he's marveling at what had happened. He's trying to compute this, I think, in his mind. And so then we have this journey on the way to Emmaus, and Jesus joins in with these two men walking, and Jesus comes upon them and essentially says, you know, what are you two talking about? And he sees them. It says in verse 17, they still look sad. So clearly, if they were sad, they wouldn't have understood that their Lord had risen again. And so, in verse 18, Cleopas says, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which had happened? These things about Jesus, the Nazarene. He was a prophet and mighty indeed," it says, "and how the chief priests delivered him to the sentence of death and they crucified him." And then verse 21, "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things had happened." They didn't understand. They didn't get what, to me, is the single biggest doctrinal teaching about salvation. That teaching and understanding of what had to happen and how it had to happen in order for men and women to be properly reconciled to God, to have our sins atoned. And yet, Jesus said it was all there for you to know and to understand. And yet, they didn't. Because we see down a little further, as Jesus was walking with them, and he says in verse 25, "O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." It's there for them. Was it? And then in verse 26, and that emphasis on this, the fundamental teaching that they were missing. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then it says that beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And just to conclude this section while we're here, down in verse 44, Jesus says to them that these are my words which I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that all the things that are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So again, he opened their minds in verse 45 to understand the scripture. So it was all there for them to see, brothers and sisters. They just needed to see it. And in verse 46, he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer." He keeps emphasizing this point. When he was alive with them, the angels reminded them about what he had said. He said it once on that journey on the road. And now here to the rest of the disciples, "It is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." And so, as I mentioned, that passage from John 5 that I read earlier was before our Lord was crucified. And this passage was after he had died, and now he's raised from the dead, and he's still saying this to them. So, brothers and sisters, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, let us open our minds to some of these things. Now, when you hear the phrase, beginning with Moses, where would that take your mind? Where would you immediately go? Anyone?
Genesis.
Whereabouts? Which would be your first passage? Genesis 3, yeah. And that's the one I have here as a good one. That's a good passage that I would always focus on. In Genesis 3, it's one of the more obvious ones that we'd go to. And it would speak, and I would always speak to that passage, you know, we would go there, as that event that explains to us that even when God had allowed Adam and Eve and told them the consequences of their sin, he then provided for them that good news, that this human encumbrance that we call sin would be put to death through an offspring of the seed of the woman. And so God was providing them after this moment, he was providing them with this good news that they might have access again to life through this seed. And I think this is a great teaching, but the point of reference has always been a bit of a struggle for me, really, because the point of reference, that being that after Adam and Eve sinned, God provides this for them. This talks to him about the seed. It suggests that the decision about whether Jesus would be part of God's plan was actually linked to Adam and Eve's choices about whether they would continue on without sinning or whether they would sin, right? And so people will ask the question: what if Adam and Eve never sinned, and would we need Jesus, right? And so I guess the point that I'm making here is that I think there's another passage for us that we can turn to, even before this passage in Genesis 3, that speaks to us and tells us that Jesus was actually there in God's plan for creation. If we go into Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And then God said, his first words, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from darkness. Now, I'm going to break my rule this evening. I just want us, for obvious reasons, to turn to the New Testament for the one and only time this evening. John chapter 1. And I think even Brother Greg in the Psalms, and the Psalms are wonderful passages for finding the Lord Jesus there, talking about light and darkness. But the clear echo in John 1, as we know, paralleling Genesis 1 so clearly, where it begins by saying, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." There came a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came as a witness to testify about the light so that all men might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. And Jesus himself recognized this connection, didn't he? When in John 8, in verse 12, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And later on in John 12, verse 46, "I have come as light into the world." And so I think, brothers and sisters, it's really a beautiful picture for us as we, beyond that which we get from the message in Genesis 3 and verse 15, that really even before God created this earth, before he brought form and substance to it, God saw his Son as integral to his creation. And we think now that division between light and darkness, and God can still today probably look down upon the earth and see the darkness that is there and the need for the light, that light that will soon be coming. And so it's a beautiful picture. Now, not having gone to those pictures, in for example, in John that we read, again, we want to ask ourselves a question. Would we have come to the conclusions about let there be light that we might not have come to if we didn't have the New Testament? So with that question in mind, there's a few other references that I thought would be helpful for us on the theme of light. I'll read a few of them, and then there's a few that we can look up, because I have a number of references. In 2 Kings 8 and verse 19, it says, "Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for David, his servant's sake, as he promised him to give him always a light and to his children." So there we see that promise of always having a light there. Job makes a comment in Job 24 and 16. "In the dark they dig through houses which they had marked for themselves in the daytime. They know not the light." Again, these would be difficult ones for us as we're going through them necessarily to see the Lord Jesus. Psalm 36, "For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light." So again, I think knowing those allusions in the New Testament to Jesus, we can see that some of these, in my mind anyways, speak to the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 37 and 6, "He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday." So maybe we can open to Isaiah, because this is a one here that we can just focus on that theme of light. Isaiah 60. So Isaiah 60 in verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." So there I think the prophecies of Jesus, light as a light, are there for us to see. And down in verse 19 of Isaiah 60, "No longer will you have the sun by day." "No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory." And just while we're here on a bit of a digression for names, this is one that I've been kind of following since my last Bible class on the name of Jesus in the Old Testament being Yeshua or that word salvation. Over in Isaiah 62 and verse 11, tells us that, "Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him." So your salvation there is the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Isaiah has that phrase a number of cases where if you keep an eye open for that. Lastly, Micah 7, verses 7 through 10, also have a number of verses speaking to the Lord Jesus as light. So there's a theme, but if you really look at them closely and in the absence of having the New Testament revealed to us, my contention is that it would be a challenge for us to necessarily see in those passages the Lord Jesus Christ specifically. Then we know of the word seed. We looked at it in Genesis. I think we're all fairly familiar with the allusions in the Old Testament to Jesus as the seed. We touched on it here, but there's other verses. I don't think we need to look up some of those verses because those are more common verses for us. The ones in Micah about out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be a ruler in Israel. In Samuel, talking about I will set up thy seed after thee. So I think we're comfortable with the message of the seed. But what is that seed? What did that seed look like to the Jewish believers? But then there's one more. There's one more as we focus on Moses. There's one more direct passage of Moses because again, our contention is that Moses was had an understanding of the Lord Jesus, and in Deuteronomy 18, we get a clear indication of his understanding. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. When Moses, speaking to the people, says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So Moses seemed to know this quite clearly, brothers and sisters, that God would raise up a prophet like him. But usually we know, as we consider Moses, that the method of which he wrote about Jesus was not really direct. But it was by figure or by type or symbol. I mean, even his most direct words, he never said Jesus or Christ. But the more we read these things, the more we get the sense that was really what he meant. Now, there's one more passage that I want us to turn to in Genesis chapter 22. The incident of Abraham being asked to offer Isaac, and even as I was sitting here tonight, there's so much in this little passage that I think for us one of the things you'll see in a moment is I've been trying to find the different pieces relating to what Jesus said, and one of the ones I'm in terms of how the Jewish brethren and sisters or believers would have got the 3 days. How would they have known the 3 days? Apart from there's this, in the New Testament, there's a quote, remember how Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly, and they make that connection to so Jesus would be 3 days. Like I'm not sure how they can make that connection in the Old Testament by just reading the events of Jonah. And so I've been trying to find the 3 days. And yet, let's just look in here in Genesis 22. It came about after these things that God tested Abram and said, Abram, here I am. Take now your son, your only son. There's emphasis here a couple times, your only son. Like, just as though God was giving up his son, his only son. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. So Abram rose. So in Abraham's mind, he seemed to know something. He seemed to understand that a sacrifice was necessary. He rose, he saddled his donkey and took two of his young men. And it says here, on the third day, Abram raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And he said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, we'll worship and we'll return to you. And so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it on Isaac, his son. And and again, we think of Isaac as the sacrifice. And Isaac, it says here, the two of them walked on together, and Isaac's carrying the wood as the Lord Jesus Christ is carrying the wood. And Isaac comes along, and he speaks to his father. He says, my father. It says, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham says, God will provide the lamb for himself. God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And so the two of them walked together. And so I can't say specifically what Abraham knew about his comment about God will provide the lamb. Was that a direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or there's a few things. We think about the third day, I was just thinking this evening that to God, the moment that Abraham left, in God's mind, would have accepted that as Abram's willingness to kill his son. And so we could take that as the moment that Isaac had died, they journeyed for 3 days, Isaac was set free. And I was just wondering that this evening as I was continuing to go through that section. But Abram, he understood something clearly about the need for a human sacrifice and the necessity of God providing this lamb, and God will provide this lamb. But he says in verse 5 to the servants, he said, you stay here, we will worship and return to you. So it seems as though Abram was expecting that he and Isaac would come back as well. So anyways, there's a whole bunch there for us to consider. My only point there was whether Abraham actually was how much he knew about the fact that God had in his plan the provision of a lamb, a human sacrifice, there, right there for us. So if we can just sum up Moses, I'm not sure about you, but my sense is it would be very difficult, having read some of these passages, to have clearly laid out in my mind the order of events that would transpire. When a prophet like unto Moses was promised, it was based upon a comparison, and I'm not sure how many at the time, upon hearing Moses' words, could have applied some of these things to the Lord Jesus. When the promise was given of a blessing to all nations through Abram's seed, the language was probably as direct as any, but no one could have guessed from the wording of the original promise that seed meant Christ. And in a literal sense, we know this was Isaac, and included in this fleshly descendants, but it's not until we get it revealed through the Spirit in the New Testament through Paul when he takes that cover off, and he shows us in Galatians 3:15 that seed meant Christ. And so though the Old Testament did not say Christ, the New Testament quite often shows us that it meant Christ. And so what it meant was represented or typified by what it said. And so in this way, we can see that the gospel was covered or veiled by the Old Testament writings. Just going to skip ahead here. So I have a number of other sort of titles that we have for Jesus in the Old Testament. And we've covered a few of these. But one of them is, so we've covered the fact that clearly Jesus was going to come as a man from the line of Judah through Bethlehem. We read a couple of those verses. But we also have some of these verses that tell us that Jesus was going to be the Son of God. So in Isaiah 7:14, it says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. 1 Chronicles says, verse 17, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And Psalm 89:26-27, he shall cry unto me, thou art my father, my God. And so these are some passages that if we were familiar enough with them as we went through them in Scripture, that we would see that not only was Jesus going to be born of a woman, that he was also going to be the Son of God. And now, this next grouping are really the ones that I wanted to just spend the remaining time together on, because these are the ones that Jesus emphasized over and over and over again in the reading we did tonight, that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests, he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. So I think we're fairly conversant with some of the verses that would tell us about Jesus being rejected. We know that despite all of the words of our Lord and his compassion and all the things that he was trying to accomplish when he was here, that in the end he was rejected by his own people. The rulers envied and hated him. And yet, Isaiah 53 tells us in verse 3 that he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. There's other passages, Psalms are useful. Thou hast known my reproach, my shame, my dishonor. So there's a whole number of passages that I think we could understand that the Lord was clearly not well received, would not be well received when he came. He says in Psalm 22, I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. And again in Isaiah 53, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Now, there are clearly no stronger words in the Bible than these, which were written up 1,000 years or so before the events that they're describing. And their complete fulfillment in Jesus is strong evidence that clearly he was, for the people who were witnessing it, their Messiah, and that the prophecies that they had been familiar with were being fulfilled right before their very eyes. And so we think of the quote that of Jesus on the cross and the Psalm 22, and the more I continue to read through that and realize his continued emphasis about, remember that I must die and that after 3 days I must rise again. He's sending them back to that 22nd Psalm where a lot of these things are there for the believers, if they had been familiar with it, to go there. So the fact that, I think the most difficult part for them to understand was the fact that the piece that said that he would be killed, that he would rise again after 3 days. Now, there's a couple passages here around his resurrection, and I would appreciate anyone who has some better ones to let me know as I build this kind of list of events in the Old Testament. But I think Micah 7, verses 7 and 8, tell us that therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. So that's a weak example to use if it was just this alone. And then we have the more common one in Psalm 16, verses 10 and 11, the one which tells us, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, thy presence is the fullness, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So in that section, there's a discussion of not leaving my soul in hell. So there's this idea of death, but then at thy right hand, that resurrection peace. So lastly, we have the Jesus as the Redeemer. Is in Isaiah 53, the redemption that's necessary and the need for that death and that resurrection. Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so, I think, brothers and sisters, that we can see that there are a number of passages here in the Old Testament that give us a sense of the major events of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also have a few extras that speak to the fact that Jesus would ascend and be with his Father. We talked about the one in Psalms earlier, and another one in the Psalms 110, where the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And another Psalm 16, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is the fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures." So again, we see these little snippets throughout Scripture of different aspects of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in conclusion, as we consider some of these passages in the absence of the New Testament, my contention, I guess, still is that it would be very, very challenging for us to have been any better off than any of the apostles that were with our Lord. And in fact, the more I understand why the tomb had to be physically rolled away, and the people had to physically see that it was empty, and not only that, because they were still perplexed by that, they still had to come and see the Lord face to face after he had been risen, because there was still complete confusion. If the stone had stayed there, if God had simply raised his Son and brought him to be with him, the message that we get from Scripture was that they still wouldn't have understood the necessity for that death and that resurrection after 3 days. So the conclusion, I guess, from our studies is that hindsight, being 20/20, is that not without the Spirit of God revealing these things for us, I think would we be able to understand the things as well as we do today. But the more we search these things out as well, the other thing that I'm convinced of, brothers and sisters, is that the Scriptures are designed with the Lord Jesus. As he's there almost as a watermark on every page. And especially as Brother Greg was reading through the Psalm, as we go through the Psalms, every single page, I'm convinced we can see something to do with the Lord Jesus Christ on it. And if we don't see it, it doesn't mean it's not there for me. It means that I just haven't found it yet. And so I know that I'm confident that will be revealed to us one day. And so thanks be to God for this whole book for us, brothers and sisters, and for his Son.
Thanks for that, Mike.